celebrate Easter, we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really think the Bible has any much to do with bunnies and Easter eggs, unless it was with the worship of the Queen of Heaven. And you don't really want to be worshiping the Queen of Heaven. So while most of Christianity really kind of focuses on Easter today, we don't. But we do want to talk about resurrection. And you realize believing in Easter bunnies and eggs and this and that and has zero to do with the resurrection. Okay? And so it actually winds up being a neat opportunity to witness to people when they say, hey, you guys are Christians, do you all celebrate Easter? And you can kind of shock them and say, well, no. Well, wait a minute, I thought Easter was a Christian holiday. Well, no. Okay, when you study Easter, it's actually a pagan holiday that was transported into, quote-unquote, Christianity. But that's not our message this morning. This message this morning is about the issue of resurrection, the fact of resurrection. If you'll open your Bibles this morning over to 1 Corinthians 15, notice what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Start with me at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I always received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas and of the 12, after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James and all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Let's bless you now to hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time we can gather this morning as a family of believers to open Your precious and holy Scriptures and to be reminded again about the truths that we find herein, and especially about this cardinal fundamental truth, the fact of the bodily resurrection, not just of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the bodily resurrection of everybody and the implications that that means. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. How important to the gospel message that we proclaim, how important is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact of His bodily resurrection? How important is that? Why? Why? Exactly. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the proclamation that He died for our sins would be virtually meaningless. It wouldn't have any value at all. Because to say that He died for our sins, but if He never rose from the dead, then it means that death actually still holds Him. And it means that therefore His shed blood wasn't even sufficient to pay for His own sins, let alone ours. Okay? So the resurrection of Christ is obviously very essential. It is without question the most essential aspect of that He died for our sins, buried, and rose again. You cannot have the one died for our sins without the other, right? Now, what was happening, and by the way, you can see the repeated reference in the context here. At verse 5, it says, and that He was seen. Verse 6, after that He was seen. Verse 7, after that He was seen. Verse 8, and last of all, He was seen. Well, why the repeated issue here of He was seen, He was seen, He was seen? What's that? Absolutely. He rose from the dead, and it was all these eyewitnesses. Over 500 people saw Him. And more than half of those people were still alive 25 years later after the event that Paul could write about right here. Okay. Now, if you would, jump down with me to verse 12 and watch what he says at verse 12. Okay, he says, now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Is that almost a shocking question that you see the Apostle Paul having to ask the Corinthians? Now, if you know much about the Corinthians, perhaps you're not too shocked, right? What were some of the problems that the Corinthians... And by the way, these are the believers at Corinth. This is not just the world out there. This is the local assembly at Corinth. What were some of the problems that the Corinthian believers were experiencing? Who remembers? I mean, all kinds of overt, outward sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, all kinds of stuff. Okay, what else?
Pride.
Okay, good. What's that? Yeah, Paul could not even address them as spiritual-minded believers because they were completely carnally minded and so forth. And one of the problems they were having is that there were those within the local assembly, you can read the verse right there, there were those that said that there was no such thing as resurrection. Okay? Not simply that Christ didn't rise from the dead, that obviously is the implication. So they were not simply denying just the resurrection of Christ, they were just saying there is no such thing as resurrection. You see that in the verse? Look down at verse 12 again. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" What were they actually saying? They're saying there's just no such thing as resurrection. Now why would someone who says that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their Savior and believe that He died and say they're trusting and believing God, why would they say, why would they believe, why would they promote? And obviously they're out proselytizing, they're trying to get others to believe this, and yet call themselves Christians. Why would they ever claim that there's no such thing as resurrection? Bodily resurrection. Why would they ever think of something like that? What's that? Okay, they didn't see it physically. Good, what else? Okay, they're expecting a king to come to triumph and so forth on a throne. Yes, Joseph. Yes, he's talking about those within the local assembly that say there's no such thing as resurrection. And of course, that's exactly right. And so, for you and me today, it's like, wait a minute. How can you profess to be a believer and yet actually promote the concept of no resurrection? And he goes on to say, okay, wait a minute. Look at verse 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" When you read the rest of the verses, you can demonstrate that he is talking and including those who at least profess to be a believer. Because if you look down at verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So it would certainly include those who profess to no longer be in their sins. But if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And if He didn't rise, you're still in your sins. It's foolishness to call yourself a Christian. Okay? Now, the objective, the purpose of our message this morning is not to go verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians 15. But let me do encourage you this week. It's a great time to read it. But do encourage you this week to go through verse by verse, thoughtfully read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It certainly is one of the most powerful, most important sections in all of Paul's epistles about the doctrine of resurrection in general, Christ's resurrection in particular, and then your resurrection in your association with the Lord Jesus Christ, what the resurrection body will be like. It's an exciting, exciting passage of Scripture to read. But as I mentioned, it's not our purpose this morning just to talk and go verse by verse through 1 Corinthians 15. I want to approach the subject of resurrection from maybe a little bit of a different angle, a little bit different perspective than is what traditionally taught. Traditionally, what is taught today about the resurrection is, you know, they go to the empty tomb, which is a great place to go, by the way. They'll go and listen to what the angels say, you know, "He is not here but is risen," which is a great passage of Scripture to read. And we might touch upon those if we get a few minutes. But let me ask a different question. Is resurrection taught in the Old Testament? When I say resurrection, I'm talking about bodily resurrection, not just of the Messiah, but I'm talking about of all humanity, saved and lost. Okay? Does the Bible really and truly teach that physical, bodily resurrection is absolutely going to occur? Or is this just another tradition that somewhere along the line that Christianity picked up from paganism? Does the Bible actually teach the doctrine of physical, bodily resurrection? Not spiritual, not emotional. You know, people say, "Oh, the person died, but he's really with us today. He's in our hearts." No. He's not here. He's not in your hearts, other than just your memories. You know, it's a great denial when, you know, especially when you hear Christian people say, "Oh, yes, the person died, but he's still with us," kind of thing. You understand how that's just a terrible perpetuation of misleading concept of what eternal life and resurrection really is about? You know, The other saved people say things like that. You know, he died, but he went to a better place, but he's with us today, really and truly. Well, where? He's not in his bedroom anymore. He's not in the kitchen. Where? You know? Does the Bible really teach the doctrine of physical bodily resurrection? What do you think? Okay, good. That's a good answer, by the way. Okay? Some of y'all looks like he's getting nervous though, right? Wait a minute. You know, got some new revelation or something. No. Without question, the doctrine of resurrection, and I'm talking bodily resurrection, in an actual body, the doctrine of resurrection is, without question, one of the most cardinal and essential doctrines of the Bible, the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Without the bodily resurrection, without that doctrine of resurrection, you understand that all of Christianity, all of it, what the Bible teaches, all of it becomes a lie. All of it. You ever wondered why? Why is resurrection so vital? Why is it essential? Maybe I'll ask a different question. And Jim, you had a question or a comment? I'm talking about resurrection of everybody. Saved and lost. I'm talking about bodily resurrection. Okay? Let me ask it a different way. That's exactly the issue right there. When we talk about essential cardinal doctrines, for example, we'll talk about the virgin conception of Christ, the virgin conception, hence the virgin birth. Why is the virgin conception of Christ and virgin birth of Christ, why is that absolutely essential? Why? Yeah, no sin. Exactly, because if he was born by the interaction of a man and a woman and so forth, which is the way all the other of us were born, right? You got that one figured out, right? But because then he would have sin. So you understand that there are essential, absolutely essential cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith that you can't just let them go and say they're not that big of a deal. Well, resurrection is one of them. And I'm talking about bodily resurrection is one of them. But why? Let me kind of give an illustration or read a passage that at least could kind of get us to thinking along these lines a little bit. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 49 and chapter 50. Now, does anybody know what the name Genesis actually means? It means beginnings, right? Beginnings. And when you say beginnings, what does that imply? Okay, it implies start, which implies what? You got the start of something and a termination. It implies a goal, a purpose, an intention, design, right? It implies all that. Maybe you should sit this way. God's not like us. Okay, we start stuff and then it never finishes, right? Okay, but God has a purpose of everything that He does, right? So the book of Genesis is the book of the beginnings. You ever noticed how the book of Genesis ends? Look at this. You've got the book of Genesis ending with Joseph. Yeah, Genesis, look over to chapter 49, verse 22 first. Jacob says about Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. What's it sound like happening there? You got this bush that's just, because it's got nourishment and nutrition and moisture and water supply, just growing like crazy. But look how Joseph ends. Look at Genesis 50. Verse 26. Genesis 50, verse 26. The last verse. It says, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That is one of the strangest ways to end any book in the Bible. There's no amen, because how do you say amen to a statement like that? So be it. Joseph, the one who's supposed to be a fruitful bow and everything, he's dead and he's in a coffin and he's in Egypt? Since when are the blessings in Egypt? Egypt's not the source of blessing. Egypt's not the place of life. Egypt's not the place of where the Lord's going to come from and so forth. Joseph, he's dead. That's how the book of Genesis ends. You start the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. Wonderful, exciting plans, purposes. This is going to be a pretty cool trip here, a pretty cool journey. And it ends with the one who's supposed to be a fruitful bow, and he's dead. And he's dead in a coffin. And he's in Egypt. Is there a problem with all this? What's the problem? Death's the problem. That's why there must be resurrection. Death is not the purpose of life. I said that before and people look at me and go, yeah, I got that. No, you don't get that. I don't even get that. Death is not the purpose of life. You live your life, I don't care how many years you live, and what happens? You die. So was that the purpose of it all? Is that the reason that we live? Do we live to go in a coffin in Egypt? Is that what life is about? Of course not. The Bible says that death is an enemy. It says that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then that tells you death is an enemy. And one of the most fundamental reasons for physical bodily resurrection is for God to demonstrate His capacity to raise someone from the dead, to conquer death. That's why you must have a bodily resurrection. Now in the Old Testament, for example in Genesis here, if you were going to go to the book of Genesis and demonstrate right from the very beginning the doctrine of resurrection, where might you go? Any particular passages come tonight to mind? Okay, yeah. So where were you thinking, Lori? Yeah, look over to Genesis chapter number 3 here, if you would. Genesis chapter number 3 is after the fall. And did you know that? Did you notice that it's Adam actually gave two names to his wife? Gave two names to her. In Genesis chapter number 2, what did he call her? He called her woman. In Genesis chapter 3, what did he call her? He called her Eve. Anybody know what Eve means? Living. Wait a minute. Why would he take, after sin has come in, after death has got them spiritually and in their soul, not completely in their body yet, but why would he name her Eve, which means living, why would he name her that after death had entered in? What must he have believed in? That God had a solution to the problem. He calls her Eve, and he does so by faith, believing that God, through the seed of the woman, would bring forth the man to conquer the seed of the serpent. If you look over to Genesis chapter number 3 at verse 20, and God, it says, chapter 3 verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all what? Living. Death just got them. And he calls her living, demonstrating that he believed God. If you jump a little bit further ahead to another man, Abraham, go with me if you would to Genesis. And for time's sake, we're just going to look kind of briefly and quickly at some of these back here. Look over to Genesis chapter number 13. Genesis chapter number 13. God had promised Abram, among many other things, he promised him physical land. Look at Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord God said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, To thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. In the verse, what does God promise to Abram here? What land? All the land he could see with his eyes, where his feet could walk and so forth. The whole territory out there. God promised Abraham physical land. He said, I will give it to you and your seed forever. But is there a problem with that? The problem is he's going to die. What else? Why is that a problem? Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. Go to Acts chapter number 7. Go with me to Acts chapter number 7. Notice what it says here. Acts chapter number 7. Stephen says to the Sanhedrin of Israel, the leadership of Israel, if you look at verse 3, and said unto him, that is, Stephen is saying that God said to Abram, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Canaanites and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Okay, where were they physically dwelling? They were in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 5. And he, that be the father, he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Okay, question. Do we have a problem along here? Now, what's the problem? God promised to give Abraham the land. Did Abraham ever possess any of the land? Kind of a trick question. He actually did. Remember, he possessed that cave in the plain of Machpelah that he had to buy from a guy who was a Hittite. He paid money for a burying place to bury Sarah, his wife, and he gets buried there, and some of the other patriarchs get buried there as well. He had to pay money to that guy. The guy was willing to give it to Abraham. Says, "No, you're not going to give me a thing, because when it comes time for somebody to give me this land, God's going to give it to me, and He's going to give me a whole lot more than just this cave." So Abraham pays money to the guy. Stephen right there says, God promised, and to this day, when Stephen's quoting, and certainly to this day as well, he says, God promised, and he hasn't given him, not even so much as to put his foot on. That's a teeny tiny, maybe he was as big as Rich's feet back there, I don't know. But even if there's not much land, do we have a problem? See, the Bible says God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. What therefore must happen with regard to Abraham? What is it? Abraham must be raised from the dead bodily. Not just figuratively. Not just spiritually. Not just in your imagination. He must be raised from the dead bodily. Jesus Christ Himself says about Abraham, He says, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Abraham must be raised from the dead. When you read a passage like that back in the Old Testament, you may not initially get the point. But as you think about it, you realize that implied and demanded in the promise that God made to Abraham back here is the doctrine of bodily resurrection. Let's stay with Abraham and go to Genesis 22. And this time get Hebrews chapter number 11. Let's stay with Abraham here and go to Genesis 22 and then also get Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. Now, notice, if you would, Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22, and it says this. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Alright, what's the problem here? What is that? Who is Isaac? Remember, he's the promised seed here. God promised the covenant to Abraham. Can y'all see that okay? I don't think I have a darker one. He gave the covenant to Abraham. He passed that covenant on to Isaac. Okay? Now, does Abraham have any more children than just Isaac? He's got Ishmael. Okay? Ishmael. That verse says, at verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Wait a minute, can't God count? Is God confused? Is that a contradiction in your Bible? When God took and passed on that covenant from Abraham to Isaac, God says, you know what? That guy doesn't count anymore. Period. See that? Ishmael, not in the seed line. Thine only son Isaac. And when he tells Abraham, go and sacrifice, offer Isaac in the mountains where I tell you, what's the problem with this? That's the seed line. God, if you're telling Abraham that the covenant is going to... I got something in my throat. Apologize. Give me just a second here. I'll spill that if I put it right there. He says, Abraham, the covenant's going to be passed on from you to Isaac. And the seed line's going to come. The nation's going to come through Isaac. But you know what? I want you to take and sacrifice Isaac. What's the problem with this? If you kill that guy, what happens? The promise is terminated. But let's see what Abraham does. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for a burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on what? Oh, that's kind of interesting. Here you've got the father with the son. And you've got the wood that's going to be laid upon the back of the son. And he's going to be a burnt offering. And something about the third day. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto... Now watch very carefully the wording here. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Stop there. Don't read the rest of the verse for just a second. And you just read it, right? What is Abraham intending to do with Isaac? What's he intending to do? He's absolutely intending to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Right? Absolutely intending to do it. But what does he tell the young men here? He says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And... what? Come again to you. Now watch how the writer of Hebrews, watch how God the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews helps us understand Abraham's thinking. Look over with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. This is the chapter in Hebrews where there's all, you could call this the hall of faith. All these different individuals, by faith, these guys did this. By faith, Abel. That was verse 4. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 11, through faith also, Sarah. Look at verse 17, by faith, Abraham. Now question, does anybody remember what Romans 10:17 says? How does faith come? And hearing what? So if all these people did, if they did what they did by faith, that means that they must have had a communication from God to them about whatever it is that they is talking about. Otherwise, they couldn't say they did it by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So now let's see what Abraham's thinking was. Hebrews 11:17, it says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, what's the next statement say there? That verse says he offered up Isaac. Wait a minute. When you go back in the Genesis account, Genesis 22, did he actually slay him? Well, then why does Hebrews say he offered him up? Because he, without question, he absolutely, in his mind, in his heart, it was done. He went to the top of the Mount Moriah there for the purpose of slaying Isaac, trusting that what would happen. That's exactly right, that God would raise Isaac from the dead right then and right there. Look at the rest of the verse. Look what it says at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now watch verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see how God, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, gives us some insight into Abraham's thinking way back in Genesis chapter number 22, that when God tells Abraham, take your son, your only, your beloved son, and offer him. And as Abraham hears the word of God and puts that together with the promise that God said that an Isaac shall thy seed be called, Abraham by faith says, now wait a minute. If I'm going to take and offer Isaac, and if he's the promised seed, and if the nation's got to come through him, and the seed, the Messiah's got to come through him and so forth. The only way that this could be then is if God raises him from the dead. And he is absolutely expecting that to happen. That's why he can say to his servants, I and the lad are going to go yonder and we're going to worship and come again. By the way, this whole scene is one of the greatest types and pictures of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's not the only one, but it certainly is an incredible one. Where the Father takes and lays upon His only Son, on the exact same mountains, by the way, Mount Moriah and so forth. He lays the wood upon Him for a burnt offering, and He does slay Him. Back there in the book of Genesis 22, when Isaac asks his father, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You remember what the father says to the son? What Abraham says to Isaac? He says, God will provide himself a lamb. Go back to Genesis 22. God will provide. Go back to Genesis 22. Look at the wording of that. Isaac says at verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That's a pretty good question, right? That's a reasonable question. Verse 8, and Abram said, my son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. Did I read that verse right? God will provide. God's going to provide Himself. You know who the lamb's going to be? It's going to be God. You say, maybe I'm reading into that. Maybe so. But that is how it turned out. God did provide Himself, God, a lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham's going to slay his son, but he's stopped in the middle of the act by the angel of the Lord. And if you look down at verse 13, watch what happens here. It says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. We've said before that there are no accidents in the King James Bible. There's no mistakes in your King James Bible. Every word there is there on purpose. In the Bible, what's the picture of a ram? A ram, strength. And the problem is, this ram is caught in the thicket. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of the curse. And he's caught in the thicket by his horns. His horns is the place of his power. Well, is there maybe kind of a little illustration of the crown of thorns that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb God Himself provided, caught in the thicket by his thorns? Look at what it goes on to say. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, Now watch how your Bible is going to help you understand what that means. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the mount of the Lord, God's sacrifice will be seen. In the mount of the Lord, God providing Himself a lamb is going to be seen. Anybody want to guess what mount that just might be? What do you suppose it was? That's exactly right. Mount Calvary. Quickly jump ahead if you had. I know we're going to run out of time way too fast this morning. Go with me to Job chapter number 19. Job 19. Look at this. Elizabeth's been reading through the book of Job, right? You and one of your friends have been studying through the book of Job. Watch this one. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's not first in order in the Bible because that's not where it doctrinally belongs, but it is the oldest book in the Bible. Job was the third son of Issachar. And notice what he says. Notice what he believes. Job chapter number 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. Watch what Job says here. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." What did Job way back then believe? He believed that his Redeemer liveth, which means what did he believe about himself? That he needed a Redeemer. He knew he was a sinner. But he knew that God had provision. It says at verse 25, Job 19, 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day," where? Upon the earth. He was expecting his Redeemer to stand on the earth. At verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body." Don't you love that? Just think about that when you die, you're just going to, the worms just crawling all over your body, in between your fingernails and your toes and... Isn't this great? Anyway, he said, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." What did Job believe? Absolute physical bodily resurrection. He believed it way back there. Come with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel quickly. Let's move much more quickly now, if you would. Go with me to Ezekiel. Watch this, chapter 37. The Lord asks Ezekiel here a great question. Ezekiel 37. It says this, "The hand of the Lord was upon..." I'm at verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones." Well, what's the problem with that? If you've got a valley full of bones, what do you call the place? Just an utter valley, grave, just a mass grave. I didn't hear what he said? Death Valley. There you go. That's right. Okay. Give her a nice little pat on the back there. That was good. But that's what this is. Man, this is just a valley of bones. But not only that. "And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many..." You talk about mass grave. "And lo, they were" what? "And they've been there a long time." These guys didn't just die a week ago. There's no flesh on these bones anymore. They're bones, so they've been there long enough for the flesh all to be eaten away and decayed. And they're very dry. Now watch what the Lord does. "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live?" Don't you love when God asks questions? He knows the answer. "Son of man, can these bones live?" And isn't that the question? Isn't that the question? Is there a solution for death? Can these bones live? These bones that at one time had flesh on them and sinews and tendons and ligaments and muscles and the living body animating them and so forth. Can these very dry, many bones, can they live? Isn't that the question? We're not going to read what happens, but you go and read this. And the answer is yes. And not just yes, but gloriously yes. When God causes a spirit to come and pass upon them, the flesh comes together, the muscle comes together, the sinews come together, and they're all dressed and ready to go with the new flesh and so forth, and then He has to breathe on them the breath of life. And then up they come, a massive army. This is a picture of the resurrection of the nation of Israel. It's an exciting, exciting chapter. Go with me, if you would, over to Matthew 22 quickly. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 22. Matthew chapter number 22. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted with some people who say that there is no such thing as resurrection. They claim to believe God. They claim to believe the Old Testament. These guys were the Sadducees, and you know what it said about the Sadducees? Yeah, they were very Sadducee because they don't believe in resurrection. And that's the problem. These guys, they could quote Scripture. These guys, they could refer to the Old Testament. These guys could go back to Moses. And yet they did not believe in bodily resurrection. And they come up with some crazy, illogical reason why it demonstrates they think how they're so smart and they're going to outsmart Christ and so forth and ask them this question. But look at what Christ says in Matthew 22. I might have said 20, but I want Matthew 22, verse 29. Look at what it says here. 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, first thing he says is what? You do err. First time you talk to a person who says they don't believe in bodily resurrection, right off the bat you say, you know, you do err. Well, that's just your opinion. No, you do err, period. Wanted to talk about it or not? If not, fine, go talk about something else. Christ is right in their face. First thing he says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. That's the second problem. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the final authority, and they are the authority. That means you can trust it. That means you can depend upon it. That means you're not some crazy, deluded Christian who's taken a blind leap in the dark. The Scripture is light. It's life. It's the truth. They are the final authority. And when you believe what it says, that is how you believe God. He says this, ye do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. That's the third thing they deny. When you deny resurrection, you're in error, you don't know the Scriptures, and you deny the very power of God. Can you tell me, how is it that God can speak with the words of His mouth into existence an entire creation out of absolutely nothing? Oh, but He has a little problem with resurrection? How does that make any sense at all? How can God speak into existence the heavens, the universe, the planets, the whole solar system, and this marvelous earth, where every day you see life and death and life? We're heading into spring. That which thou sowest is now quickened. What's the rest of verse 8? Except it die. You take that seed and you stick it in the ground, and it's got to go through a death decaying process for that germ of life to come up new. So how is it that God, He says, you guys don't know, you'd err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God? For in the resurrection. So does Christ believe in resurrection? Absolutely. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. In other words, they never die again. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And says, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine. What was so astonishing about His doctrine right there? How did His audience think about Abraham? Dead. Bones back there, something, just dead. Never see that guy again. Isaac, yep, he's dead back there too. Yep, dead, gone. That's how they thought about those guys. But in order for God to identify Himself as and say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what therefore must God be saying about those people? They're alive now, and they're going to come back in a bodily resurrection on this planet. Isn't that exciting to think about that? You know, we're out of time. Jesus Christ Himself says over in John chapter number 11, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember He says that? Now, all this truth about resurrection in general, we're out of time, but we can't stop here, right? Let me answer it this way. All of this information, all of this marvelous truth about the fact of bodily resurrection You realize it wouldn't mean one hill of beans, as they say. In fact, that might even be worth more than that. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, it all means nothing. Look over the way that the book of Acts... In fact, you're right there in Matthew. Look over to Matthew 28. Don't you love this part? Matthew 28:6. The angel says, this is the morning of His resurrection, it says, He is not here, for He is risen. Next three words. As He said. You know what you can do with the words of Christ? You can believe them. You can trust them. Christ says, I laid down my life. In fact, we better read that verse, okay? Go with me, if you would, to John chapter number 10. Go to John 10. Otherwise, I'll misquote it, and I don't want to do that. Go to John chapter number 10. Watch this. Look over to John chapter number 10 here. Notice John 10:17. It says this. John 10:17 says this. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Talking about what? His death, correct? But then he says, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Have you ever heard such a thing? Well, if you've read your Bible, you have, right? But you ever heard a guy saying, listen, I'm going to die. I'm going to go lay down my own life and die. Oh, and by the way, and I'm going to bring myself back from the dead. It's one thing for the preachers to stand up and say, you know what, I'll go and lay hands on this guy, and God through me will raise him. That's one thing for the preachers to say, but it's another thing entirely for Jesus Christ here to say, no man's going to take my life from me. I'm going to determine the exact second of my death, and I'm going to raise myself from the dead. That's pretty impressive. Right? It's like, whoa, this is some kind of power here. Look how it says it over in Luke. Go with me to Luke chapter number 24 here. Luke chapter number 24. Once again, the angel says it this way. The angel that's at the empty tomb says it this way. Luke 24 verse 5. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spake unto you. Well, those words are such great words, aren't they? We need to remember. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to remember what the Word of God says to us. Don't we need to do that? Because you know what's amazing about the Word of God? It just keeps turning out to be right. Didn't it? You know, they say that's the trouble with the Bible, is that it's always right. That's the trouble with it. It's always right. Right on, 100% right on. Never miss one time. Go with me, if you would, quickly to Acts chapter number... Go with me to Acts chapter number 2. Watch this. Acts chapter number 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. It says this, Acts 2, 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken Him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Chapter number 3. Go to chapter number 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14 and 15. It says, verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Chapter number 4. Chapter number 4. If you look with me at chapter number 4 and verse 10, be it known unto you and all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter number 5. Go to chapter number 5. Chapter number 5. It says at verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers, what did He do? He raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. For time's sake, just jump to chapter 13. For time's sake, you know, you can go chapter by chapter, and it doesn't appear in every chapter of the book of Acts, the statement that God raised from the dead, but every chapter of Acts demands that He did raise Him from the dead. In Acts chapter number 13, at verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings how that the promise which was made unto the fathers God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He did what? Raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou, my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Romans chapter 6. I'm sorry, Romans 1. Look over to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. And it says this, Romans 1 verse 3, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now watch this. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By what event? By the resurrection from the dead. Now we're out of time here. Let me ask it this way. What does the resurrection of Christ... I mean, you're going to have 100 answers, but we'll try to narrow it down to 75. Anyway, but listen, the fact that God raised Christ from the dead, the fact that Christ raised Himself from the dead, what's that mean? What's that? Oh, it means eternal life is available. It's in Him. And it's available to who? Anybody that will believe it. That it's real. It's the truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the absolute public declaration by the Father, Thou art my Son. He's the heir of all things. The Father's committed all things to the Son. All things have been turned over to Him. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, all the promises of God in Him, in Christ that is, all the promises of God in Him are yea, and Him are what? Amen. So be it. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that absolutely proves it to be true. See, that's why when Paul asked the question that we started with this morning, he says to the Corinthians, he says, wait a minute, wait, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Do you see how utterly ridiculous it is? And the fact that Christ did rise from the dead is the absolute proof that you will rise from the dead, assuming death gets your body. Now, there's another event that might happen that death won't ever get your body. What event? The rapture. Quickly, if you would, 1 Corinthians 15, then let's wrap it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just finish with these verses. See, death is an enemy, and the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. And there is an event coming in which death is going to be swallowed up in victory. In fact, you know what? I want you to get two passages, okay? I know I keep telling you just a couple more, okay? Get 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Watch that. 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Get these two passages. Watch this. Okay, let's start over at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Look at what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. This is your apostle speaking to you as a member of the body of Christ. He says in verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, have you? And you still do. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Well, then there's got to be a change, right? He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, death is not going to get every member of the body of Christ, but every member of the body of Christ is going to be changed. See that? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. See the two groups there? Those that death got, they're going to come up in a resurrection body, and those that death hasn't got yet at the time of the rapture, boom, we're all going to be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. There's a resurrection body, and this mortal, that's a body who death hasn't got yet, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, what's it say there? Death is swallowed up in victory. That's one reason why there must be a physical bodily resurrection, because death is an enemy, and death must be swallowed up in victory. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? To this day, death has kept everyone that it's ever got, except two. And that was the main one. I can tell you this. Death, if it could, go back and change the story. death would gladly, willingly give up 100% of everybody else it ever got as long as it could keep the one that got away. You understand that? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for everyone. The one that death couldn't keep is the one that death wishes it could have kept. And because death couldn't keep that one, because death couldn't keep the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how come death cannot and will not keep you and any of those that trust Christ. And it says, so just mocking death here, saying, O death, where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the reason you know it's not in vain in the Lord is because your Savior came up from the dead. That's why. Notice verse 54, the last sentence of verse 54. What's it say there? Death is swallowed up in victory. 2 Corinthians 5:4. The last sentence is what? Mortality is swallowed up of life. Those two verses are similar, but they're not saying the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. The capacity of death to hold a body that it got a hold of, and it got a hold of that body because of sin, that capacity of death to hold that body is going to be destroyed in victory one day. But what about mortality? Mortality is also going to be swallowed up of life. Mortality, the capacity for death to get a living body. You see, it's all going to be destroyed one day by the one who himself tasted death. He tasted death for every man. And he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Aren't you glad about that part of that verse? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us such a wonderful message of hope and assurance and confidence that we as a family of believers can have our hearts and minds stirred up with the truth of it again and again and again. And we do look forward to that day when the trumpet shall sound, and then again, and we shall be changed, forever to be with you in the glories of your heavenly places. We thank you for that, all because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, by faith in His shed blood. In Christ's name we do give Thee praise. Amen.
Number 12. Thank you.